Our Old Testament scripture reading is Judges chapters 17 and 18. Judges chapter 17 and 18. As I read this, I'm going to do something we've done before and something I've told you I typically complain about if I hear another minister do it. So warn you up front. What I'm going to be doing is, as we read through these chapters, I'm going to be pausing throughout to explain what's going on in the story. This is a long, drawn-out story in these two chapters. All together, they make one text, one message. And sometimes that's the case. There's nothing we can do about it. We need to do this work of going through this. And there are some moments of back and forth, confusion and conversation, moments where literally my third time reading through this, I was still losing track of who was saying what and why. And so my goal this morning as we work through this is to pause here and there to explain what's going on. If you look at the outline for our sermon, the story, the issue, the message, that part of the sermon, when we use this sort of outline where I unpack the details of the story, that's going to be mixed in with the scripture reading, right? That's what's happening here. So the reason for the structure of our service, we have a scripture reading before the sermon, is to emphasize that distinction between the public reading of scripture and then the proclamation of that word as the sermon. Now that distinction continues. We're just not emphasizing it like we normally do. I will read all of chapter 17 on its own before I pause to explain. And so I want to try to emphasize with that reading of chapter 17, that reading of God's word as a separate event. Before I begin the reading, one of the things you'll be noticing and one of the things I'll be bringing out is a sense of chaos, a sense of things falling apart. In the structure of the book of Judges up to this point, we've had a cycle of judges, and the cycle has been familiar. It's been even somewhat predictable. God's people would rebel. They would be enslaved by a foreign power. They would cry out to the Lord. God would deliver them with a judge. They would have rest, and then the cycle would happen again. One of the very first things you sense in chapter 17 is it's almost like we're in a different book of the Bible. It feels totally different, and you're meant to feel that way. One of the things that's been happening throughout Judges is we've been leading up to this point, things falling apart. That's how this ought to feel to us. All right, Judges chapter 17 and 18. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, "I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son, to make a carved image and a metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you." So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods, and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I am a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to sojourn where I may find a place." And Micah said to him, "Stay with me and be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year and a suit of clothes and your living." And the Levite went in. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordered the Levite, and ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me, because I have a Levite as priest." All right, we'll pause there for a moment. One of the main ways I can summarize what's going on in this chapter is that if your parents named you Micah, it wasn't after this Micah. Right? You were named probably for the prophet Micah. This is someone else. He is a portrayal of the opposite. Things falling apart, things going downhill. Just a few details of the story to notice. The way it begins is rather chaotic. This Micah's mother had silver stolen from her. Apparently Micah's the one who did it. So Micah admits that he did it. And his mother, to celebrate this, I suppose to celebrate the honesty of his son in admitting that he stole the silver, says she is going to build idols devoted to the Lord. As part of the chaos, things falling apart, notice that even here, all right, perhaps she's trying to do something right in the midst of the stealing and making idols and so on. She's going to devote the silver to the Lord. How many pieces of silver were stolen? 1,100. She says, "I will dedicate it to the Lord." Then we're told in verse 4, "So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith." She's not silversmith. She's not even doing what she said she would do. So a shrine then is set up in the house of Micah. Verse 6, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Then the idolatry spreads further. A young man, and it's confusing here. One of the reasons it's confusing is this young man, a Levite, Micah asks him to become his priest. He tells that young man, "You will be a father to me." So there's some confusion here. That father to Micah is the man who is younger than Micah. The idea is he will be a father as a priest, even though Micah will be his father figure in terms of their age, living in the household. So Micah asks this Levite to become his priest. And he pays him well to convince him to do this. Verse 11, the Levite was content to dwell with him. So the result here now is that this man Micah, an Israelite, has the shrine with metal carved image gods. And he convinces this Levite to come be his priest with him. Micah has a Levite and a shrine. We continue. Chapter 18. "In those days there was no king in Israel, and in those days the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in, for until then no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. So the people of Dan sent 5 able men from the whole number of their tribe, from Zorah and from Eshtaol, to spy out the land and to explore it. And they said to them, 'Go and explore the land.' And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. When they were by the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. And they turned aside and said to him, 'Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What is your business here?' And he said to them, 'This is how Micah dealt with me. He has hired me, and I have become his priest.' And they said to him, 'Inquire of God, please, that we may know whether the journey on which we are setting out will succeed.' And the priest said to them, 'Go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord.'" Right, stop there for a moment. So, what's happening now is the people of Dan are looking for a place to go in the land. And as they go, they come by Micah's house, and for whatever reason, we don't know why, they recognize the voice of the Levite who is there. And they talk to him, "What are you doing here? Why are you here?" Notice how the language of "go in and spy out the land" sounds like what Israel was doing way back at the beginning of the story when they arrived at the promised land. In Joshua and the beginning of Judges, they had sent in spies to the land. That connection will be important later. They recognize the priest, and you also want to notice what the Levite says. Verse 4, "This is how Micah dealt with me. He has hired me, and I have become his priest." There's a hint here. The Levite can be bought. "I'm here because he hired me. I'm getting paid well." The Levite can be bought. So they inquire of the Lord, and he gives them a good word. They're probably happy about that. Continuing verse 7. "Then the 5 men departed, and came to Laish and saw the people who were there, how they lived in security after the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and unsuspecting, lacking nothing that is in the earth and possessing wealth, and how they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealings with anyone. And when they came to their brothers at Zorah and Eshtol, their brothers said to them, "What do you report?" They said, "Arise and let us go up against them, for we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good. And will you do nothing? Do not be slow to go, to enter in and possess the land. As soon as you go, you will come to an unsuspecting people. The land is spacious, for God has given it into your hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that is in the earth." So notice how this sounds like earlier in Judges, people are entering the promised land. The spies say, "Hey, it's good land. You should take it." And remember how in the beginning of Judges, one of the big problems was the Israelites were afraid of the Canaanites. "We can't do what God told us to do." So the Danites here are happy. "We found a quiet and unsuspecting people." And you sort of picture them as all peaceful, no weapons. They're just quiet, going about their own business. And the people of Dan are saying, "That's the land we should take." Verse 11. So 600 men of the tribe of Dan, armed with weapons of war, set out from Zorah and Eshtaol and went up and encamped at Kiriath Jearim in Judah. On this account, that place is called Mahana Dan to this day. Behold, it is west of Kiriath Jearim. And they passed on from there to the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. So now all of the Danites are following the path those spies went. They are entering in, and they also now are passing the house of Micah. Verse 14, then the five men who had gone to scout out the country of Laish said to their brothers, "Do you know that in these houses there are an ephod, household gods, a carved image, and a metal image? Now therefore consider what you will do." And they turned aside there and came to the house of the young Levite at the home of Micah and asked him about his welfare. Now the 600 men of the Danites, armed with their weapons of war, stood by the entrance of the gate. And the five men who had gone to scout out the land went up and entered and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 men armed with weapons of war. And when these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" And they said to him, "Keep quiet, put your hand on your mouth, and come with us, and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be a priest to the house of one man, or to be priest to a tribe and clan in Israel?" And the priest's heart was glad. He took the ephod and the household gods and the carved image and went along with the people. So remember how the Levite had suggested he could be bought. Well, here the Danites convince him, "You should come with us. Come, you know, minister to a much larger group of people." Hint, hint. You'll probably be a little bit better off if you come here instead. Verse 20 told us the priest's heart was glad. So now that shrine that Micah had built is being stolen by the tribe of Dan, and his Levite is being taken as well. Verse 21. So they turned and departed, putting the little ones and the livestock and the goods in front of them. When they had gone a distance from the home of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house were called out, and they overtook the people of Dan. And they shouted to the people of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, "What is the matter with you that you come with such a company?" And he said, "You take my gods that I made and the priest and go away, and what have I left? How then do you ask me, what is the matter with you?" And the people of Dan said to him, "Do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows fall upon you and you lose your life with the lives of your household." Then the people of Dan went their way. And when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his house. What you have here is the threat of civil war. So when Dan is leaving, they put the little ones and the livestock and the goods in front of them. Remember, the enemy is behind them because they're leaving. So the idea is they're protecting their little ones and their flocks and so on because they're expecting to be fighting. And so Micah and his men chase them. These are both Israelites now. They're threatening each other with death and war, fighting over a shrine of household gods and this Levite. Verse 26. The Micah and his people saw that the Danites were too strong, and so he decides not to fight. He just lets them take the idols. Verse 27. But the people of Dan took what Micah had made and the priest who belonged to him, and they came to Laish, to a people quiet and unsuspecting, and struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. And there was no deliverer because it was far from Sidon, and they had no dealings with anyone. It was in the valley that belonged to Beth-rehob, and they built the city and lived in it. And they named the city Dan, after the name of Dan their ancestor, who was born to Israel. But the name of the city was Laish at the first. And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves, and Jonathan the son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up Micah's carved image that he made, as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. A couple things in that last part. So Dan goes and takes out the quiet and unsuspecting people. Good job, Dan. And then they set up the shrine with the Levite who would come from Micah. And that language of Jonathan, the idea here is Jonathan is that Levite, son of Gershom, son of Moses. And then it says, his sons were priests to the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. That's referring then to the exile. So way at the end of the time of the kings, when Israel goes into exile, this family of Levites with the household shrine of gods continued on. All right, if you are, perhaps especially if you are visiting with us this morning, but maybe all of us are thinking, what have we just walked into? What is going on? The essence of this story is the spread of idolatry in Israel. And the New Testament is very clear that idolatry continues to be an urgent matter for the people of God. And so I ask you to turn with me to our New Testament reading, Romans 1, verses 18 through 25. When the Apostle Paul is describing the sorts of sins and temptations, the culture that the church is tempted to compromise with, when the Apostle Paul is describing simply in this situation in Romans the reality of sin, he describes it in this way. Romans 1, verses 18 through 25. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who was blessed forever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would open up for us this strange story from the history of Israel, that we might hear in it the way of the covenant, the call to a response of faith and obedience, and the comfort of your promises of all that we have received in the salvation and kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can sum up the message, the point, the issue of this story as being about the insidious spread of idolatry in Israel. There are many signals in the story that indicate this for us. One of the challenges when we come to chapters like this is that the narrator, the one who is writing it, doesn't really come out and say, here's what was wrong, here's what was bad. The idea is that the way the story is told is supposed to bring that out for us. One of the ways this is the case is just how ridiculous this man Micah looks. At the end of chapter 17, what does he say? Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as priest. He's so concerned. He thinks he's doing the right thing, right? God wants Levites to be priests. Here I have a Levite, so the Lord is going to prosper me. We say, well, okay, technically, yes, you have a Levite as priest, but it's for a shrine of idols, of carved images, of false gods. Not only is it sort of an irony in what he says there, but the very next thing that happens is that he does not prosper. Up to this point, he has prospered, but the very next thing that happens is the tribe of Dan comes through, sees his shrine, his idols, his gods, sees the Levite he has serving, and steals all of it from him. So the very movement of the story, the irony of it, the drama of it, brings out what is happening. It's also brought out in some little signals, little clues the narrator gives for us. The main one, the most important one, is verse 6. So in the midst of all of this, Micah setting up a shrine of idols in his house, and then later on, the Danites coming through and stealing it and setting it up as their own shrine for the tribe of Dan. In the midst of it, we have this, verse 6 of chapter 17. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This is very familiar language from the scriptures. Everyone doing what is right in his own eyes. Going by what they see, what they desire, what they want to do, what looks good to them. The point being, instead of what God's word says. That's how the narrator sums up what is happening. And then there's a couple more clues. In verses 4 and 5, when we are told what Micah and his mother create, verse 4, so when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. We have that language there of a carved image and a metal image. And the words here are the exact same words used earlier in the book of Deuteronomy when God condemns this sort of thing. In Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 15, I believe it is. Deuteronomy 27, verse 15, we have these words. Now this is right when Israel's about to enter the promised land and they're at Mount Ebal and Gerizim representing promises and curses. And the curses are proclaimed. One of them is this. Cursed be the man who makes a carved or a cast metal image, an abomination to the Lord, a thing made by the hands of a craftsman. The words being translated there are exactly the same. And so one of the things the narrator is using is he's using the words that signal this is exactly what God condemned and said would be cursed. So with those sorts of clues, there are others, but those are the main ones, the narrator is showing us what's happening here is a bad thing. The idolatry is spreading. Another reason we know this is the main point. You notice all of that stuff I pointed out about how the language of Dan sending in spies, going to find land to conquer, the language of they did not yet have an inheritance in verse 1 of chapter 18. Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in, for until then no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. This is a signal that what's happening here is actually happening way at the beginning of the story. This is something happening at the beginning of the conquest. Dan had not yet received their inheritance. And so perhaps we want to say to the author of Judges, well, if this is happening way at the beginning, why are you putting it here? Well, you see, this is where we need to conclude. The narrator, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is telling us, here's been the main point all along. Even though this happened at the beginning, you need to hear about it at the end. This is the book's way of emphasizing it. I'll pause there for a moment. Say, we think about the book of Judges, and we think of Gideon and Samson and Jephthah and Ehud and Deborah and Barak. That's the stuff we think of. That's the stuff we remember. And the book is coming to us and saying, yes, all of that's important, but it all leads to this conclusion. That here is the main thing that was happening. Here is the thing that was troubling Israel, that was distorting the life of the covenant. Here is the thing that was infecting the people of God. Here was the issue, idolatry. And so chapters 17 and 18 are an exclamation point and underlining a putting in bold face. Here is what matters. In Israel, idolatry was spreading. And the movement of the story, that issue now of idolatry spreading, it started with just the house of Micah. That's what it was. And then he brought a Levite into it. And so it spreads to someone who should have been leading worship in the appropriate ways, in the appropriate places. That Levite is brought in to the shrine of household gods. And then eventually, where does that shrine end up by the end of the story? And all of that back and forth, fighting over it with the tribe of Dan, it ends up in the middle of the tribe of Dan, and they have it until the time of the captivity of the land. Later on in the story, in 1 and 2 Kings, King Jeroboam. So after the division of the kingdom, after the time of Solomon, Jeroboam's in the north, Rehoboam's in the south. Jeroboam doesn't want his people going to Jerusalem to worship to the Lord, and so he sets up golden calves in the northern kingdom to keep his people from going to Jerusalem. And one of the places he sets up a golden calf is in Dan. There's a suggestion, a hint, that when that idolatry spread from Micah's house to the Levite to Dan, eventually it was an idolatry that infected all of the northern kingdom, and eventually that idolatry led to the northern kingdom being brought into exile, taken into captivity. The idolatry spreads. This is the issue. Now, we have to camp out on this a little bit to make sure we know what we're talking about when it comes to idolatry. One of the things you might have noticed in chapter 17 is the sort of the awkward, the painful language of Micah's mother who says in verse, first of all, verse 2 at the end of it, his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." And she uses here the covenant name of the Lord. She wants to be blessing Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of Israel. She goes on, verse 3. She says, "I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image." You see, what's happening here is, first of all, a matter not of the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me," but of the second commandment, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image." The first commandment is don't worship other gods. The second commandment is don't worship the Lord through idols. Don't use carved images as a way of worshiping the Lord. Positively, you should worship the Lord only in the way God commands. So the first thing happening here is that what Micah and his mother are saying is we're going to use these images to worship the Lord. But what is always the next thing that happens when Israel does that? Those images become a way, a temptation to worship other gods. And so the language continues that these are the household gods of Micah. He sets up an ephod. We look at, for example, chapter 18, verse 17. "And the five men who had gone to scout out the land went up and entered and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, while the priest stood by the entrance." We discover that Micah had this whole shrine of household gods. Second commandment, worshiping God through images, quickly becomes and is often alongside of worshiping other gods. Notice idolatry in Israel was almost never a matter of atheism, that is, rejecting the Lord. It was almost always a matter of we're going to worship these other gods too, alongside the Lord. That is the idolatry then that was spreading in Israel. And then we see how, what does that idolatry always do? Well, what did it do throughout the book of Judges? It constantly enslaved, ensnared. It constantly resulted in being enslaved by the nations around Israel. It constantly resulted in leaving the Lord. And that is portrayed here in the chapter as what happens. The Danites and the house of Micah are on the verge of civil war, of fighting each other, of killing each other for the sake of this idolatry. It spreads, it enslaves. That's the issue. The insidious spread of idolatry. Well, how then is this a message for us? You see, we need, together now as a congregation, to be willing to diagnose our idolatries. You know the temptation, I've mentioned it to you before earlier in the book of Judges, that we look at this here, all right, what did Micah and his mother do? They built a shrine of metal images. Let's look around the sanctuary. Do we see any shrines of metal images? No. Check that off. We can move on. But you see, this is never what Israel's idolatry was ultimately about. Idolatry was about controlling God. In the culture of the day, the idea was if you worshiped your God through an image, you had something you held, you could manipulate, you could control. And the idea was this was a step along the path of Israel wanting to control the Lord. If we do these certain things, if we say these certain things, then God is guaranteed to act a certain way. We can manipulate him. More than that, as they moved on to worshiping other gods, they understood these metal images, these household gods and so on, to represent the forces of nature, to represent things around them in the world. This was the whole point to Baal worship in the book of Judges. Baal was the god of fertility, the god of the harvest. And when you worshiped Baal, what you were saying was, these things of nature are ultimate. This is what we worship. We worship the rain. We worship plants growing in the field. That's where our food comes from. Worshipping Baal was a way of saying we are worshipping the creation. Baal was the god of fertility. And one of the main things Israel was saying in their worship of Baal was they were worshipping pleasure, sexuality, sexual perversion. These were the things they were honoring and pursuing above all else. That's what it was about. Well, Romans chapter 1 tells us that this has always been what sin was about. How does the Apostle Paul summarize what people do in rebellion against the Creator? He starts out by saying all human beings can see God's invisible attributes in the reality of creation. The fact that something exists rather than nothing is a testimony to God and to his attributes as the Creator. And then he goes on to say, what is all sin? All sin is the rejection of that. Verse 21 of Romans 1. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. For they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Verse 25. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. All idolatry, ultimately, where it leads, is worshiping the creature, the creation, rather than the Creator. Of saying, this stuff is ultimate. It is what determines the world. It is what we honor. It is what we love, rather than the Creator. That's what Israel was doing. That's what the nations around Israel were doing. That's what we're doing. You see, we have this today in the culture around us that prides itself, and we get this sort of nonsense talked about. We've thrown off the things of religion. We are just doing science, the creation, nature. But you see, that's exactly what the ancient Egyptians were doing when they worshipped their idols. They knew that metal thing. They were worshiping the sun. They were worshiping the river. Just as the culture around us says, the sun is the source of all life. It is the exact same thing as ancient paganism. It is no different. Likewise, this is what the worshippers of Baal were doing around Israel. They were saying the things of nature, of rain, of crops, of fertility, of living and dying, those are the things that are ultimate. They called it Baal. Okay. Our culture calls it, well, the random forces of chaos and chance, simply working their way out. It's the same God. It's the same nonsense. It's the same pagan deity rejecting the Creator, worshiping the creation instead. Now, what we have to ask for ourselves is, where are we tempted to worship those same gods? Where are we tempted to live as though the things of creation are ultimate? One pastor puts the definition of idolatry this way, and I read this for you a couple months ago, earlier in Judges. We need to look honestly at each area of our lives, our families, our careers, our possessions, our ambitions, our time, and so on. We need to look honestly at each area of our lives and ask two questions of them. Am I willing to do whatever God says about this area? Am I willing to accept whatever God sends in this area? Where either answer is no, there is the area of our lives and hearts which we have opened up or already given over to an alternative God. Do you see how this guides our diagnosing? You've taken an area of your life, whatever it is, families, careers, possessions, ambitions, our time, whatever it is, and you ask, am I willing to do whatever God says in that area? Am I willing to accept whatever God sends in that area? And to whatever extent we say no is the extent we are worshiping that God instead of honoring God as the creator of it. If God is the creator, if he is the ultimate, then we do whatever he says, we accept whatever he sends. Otherwise, we're worshiping idols. We're in the same place as the Canaanites, as the Egyptians, and so on. We need to be willing to do this in our lives. What is it that when it comes down to it, we're not willing to accept whatever God sends? We say, all right, I worship God unless this happens, unless it comes to this, unless I'm asked to do this, unless I'm asked to give this up, unless I'm asked to discipline this in a particular way, to keep it in its place. Where we qualify it, where we reserve it for ourselves away from God's word, we are worshiping an idol instead of the Lord. And see, one of the problems in this point in getting across for us is that we are masters at recognizing other people's idols. We're really good at this. At recognizing the idol of the culture of a different time in history. We can look back at times in the church's history where we can see the church gave in to the culture of the day, worshiping the idols, and we, oh man. Or recognizing the idols of other cultures. We can look around at the church in other parts of the world and see how they're compromising. That can trouble us. We can look around at how other churches are compromised, perhaps in our own land. We say, oh, look at those idols. Oh, it's so terrible. Or how about the person down the pew from us? That moment in worship when you think, man, I hope so-and-so is listening. That's when you've got it wrong. Right? We're very good at recognizing other idols. What are the idols of a church that likes to consider itself conservative? The idols of an idealized past. The idols of the traditional nuclear family, obsessed over and idolized in a way that makes anyone who doesn't participate in the exact same thing feel like a second-class citizen. The idols of one's own race and traditional culture. The idols of authority. The idols of goodness and respectability, the idealizing of the good old days, and so on. There are so many things that are our idols that we so easily, well, we set those aside. Or how about the idols of pleasure, of prosperity? We can go on. We have to be willing to diagnose our own. What are the things that we treasure, that we value more highly than God, alongside of God, where we are not willing to do whatever God says and accept whatever God sends? We need to identify that for ourselves and then ask, okay, we do face the temptation of idolatry, the struggle of idolatry. Okay, how then do we hear this story? Does not this story show us the insidiousness of that idolatry? The way it starts small. The way Micah's mother said, we're going to do this unto the Lord. What we need to do is we need to find those things in our life that we're proud of. That we say, this is something we hold to and we do unto the Lord. This is what our church is like. This is what we do for God's glory. And we say, is it? Or is it for our pride? Is it for us? Is it truly according to God's word? Or is it just what we've always done? And so on. We must be careful to identify the insidiousness of it, the way it starts small, the way it is well-intended, or the foolishness of idolatry. Think of the fact that Micah's gods were taken from him. Verse 24, and he said, you take my gods that I made and the priest and go away, and what have I left?
any God that can be taken from you is no God at all. And we look at that and we laugh, how foolish. But are we willing to diagnose that in our own lives? Those things that in the end we know, we're trying to wring pleasure and satisfaction out of it, and it's foolish. It cannot last. It cannot satisfy. Those things in life that we cling to and stand upon and look to for comfort and confidence, and we know it's not going to last. Idolatry is foolish. It is worshiping the creation rather than the one who made it. Or the aggressiveness of idolatry. Don't we see this in the story? It doesn't stay put. First it was Micah, then it was the Levite brought into it, then it was the tribe of Dan, then it was later on, as the story continues, the golden calf, the time of later King Jeroboam, and Israel going into exile. Idolatry, just like sin, it's the heart of sin, does not stay put. You're either putting it to death or it is growing. You are either weeding it out or it is spreading. It does not stay where you put it. Or how about the destructiveness of idolatry? The way Israel ends up on the verge of civil war because of their idols. This is what idolatry has always done to God's people. It is destructive. So, all of us, we pray by the Spirit's leading and Spirit's work. All of us are at various points at this moment. At this moment of God's Word shaping us, forming us, the Spirit working in us to detect our idolatries. Perhaps you feel burdened by it. And we say, well, we just exhausted chapter 18. It ends with Micah's carved image. Is this it? Is this just where it all leads? Is this the end? What do we do? Well, you remember verse 6. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In those days there was no king in Israel. In those days there was no king. And you see the narrator is saying what was needed then was a king. Many think this was likely being written at the time of King David. I think this is probably true. And the idea being the narrator is looking at that past time and he's saying, do you see what we needed was a king like David who would be faithful, who would root out idolatry, who would lead us in the way of faithfulness. And so Israel, when this was being written, would have been rejoicing in a time when God provided that. And the great glory of the book of Judges, as dark as this moment in the story is that the story continued. God did not look at Israel's idolatry and say, I am done with you. I think any of us, that's what we would have said. I am tired of you all. No, the story continues to David and the provision of King David. But we know, don't we, that King David was no perfect king. And King David died. Indeed, after David, the story of the kings is one of decline. We just highlighted one of the moments of it. Jeroboam sets up the golden calves. And so it remains good news for us that the story continues. That King David was never just about David, but that King David was about David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can say this morning, in those days there was no king in Israel, but today we have a king. We have our Lord Jesus Christ seated on the throne in heaven, ruling over all in his kingdom. And one of the main things Jesus Christ says to us this morning is that he frees us from our idolatries. That he takes all of that enslaving power of idolatry and he breaks it. He crushes it. He redeems us from it. Because I hope you sense, and we have to do that hard work of diagnosing our idolatries, asking what are those things that we trust in addition to or above or alongside of God instead of God. And we realize when we do that, we're not just breaking a rule. As you grow in the Christian life, you need to feel this more and more. We're never just breaking a rule. We are doing something that enslaves, that destroys, that crushes. And what we need is not just to be, well, less being too naughty about that rule. I got to get better at that. No, what we need is to be freed. to have true freedom. Because what idolatry always does is it enslaves. It never satisfies. That idea of the image of a bird or a reptile. You think of the foolishness of it. Looking to that image. The image can't do anything. Same for all of our idolatries. Those things we seek to get pleasure and satisfaction out of, security and protection out of them, none of them can do anything. God made them. They're just things of this creation. God is the source of all of it. And you see, what we need then is to be freed from that enslaving. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. One of the things Colossians 2 tells us is that our Lord Jesus Christ at the cross confronted all of the enslaving powers of the world. And what he did is he triumphed over them. And the good news that the church proclaims today is all of those powers that enslave have been conquered, defeated. You don't need to serve them anymore. You don't need to fear them anymore. You don't need to depend upon and trust them anymore. Jesus Christ has defeated them. We live in a culture that is enslaved to the God of individual freedom, individual rights. A culture that is obsessed, government bad, individual freedom good. And one of the things that results from that idolatry of individual freedom and rights is an overwhelming alienation, division, loneliness, separation. We have philosophized for hundreds of years that all of us are just isolated individuals. That's what matters. And we woke up one morning and that's all we are, isolated individuals. And one of the things the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaims is the death of that idol. That idol, its enslaving power has been broken. That our Lord Jesus Christ breaks our individualism, our loneliness, our separation, and he brings us together in the community of the church of Jesus Christ. That is the good news we have to proclaim to a lonely world. We live in a culture that is enslaved to the God of pleasure. When we have denied the Creator, now we have to obsess over wringing every ounce of pleasure and satisfaction out of this fleeting life that we can. And the more we cling to it, the more we discover it's just vapor. It's a mist. You can't. And we see that desperation all around us. Of people realize this is one of the reasons it's so exciting to be living in this time, in this generation, to be raising children at this time. Because we live in a day when the culture is realizing that the idols of our parents and grandparents and great-grandparents truly do enslave and destroy. And we can see it around us and the people around us. And it's an exciting time to have this good news to proclaim that our Lord Jesus Christ frees us from those idols. That when we acknowledge the Creator, that is the place of freedom from being enslaved to pleasure and satisfaction, trying to get it from things that are passing away. You see, it's not just about rules and no-nos. It's about freedom in Christ. Our culture thinks that freedom means having no king. Right? You say, any king other than the Creator simply enslaves. Freedom is with the King who made us. We live in a culture enslaved to loneliness, enslaved to pleasure, enslaved to always piling up more. And yet we more and more read, I just read a famous movie star making the point, you never see a U-Haul behind a hearse. Right? What are people realizing, even in their unbelief and their rejection of God? This stuff is kind of all pointless. It doesn't accomplish anything. The phrase, you can't take it with you? It's actually true. It enslaves. It crushes. And we as the church proclaim, freedom is in serving King Jesus. Or you think of one of the most ancient gods of all. One of the most ancient, powerful deities that has enslaved culture after culture. It's the god of the forces of nature. Think of ancient Egyptians worshiping the sun. We think of ancient worshippers of Baal worshiping fertility. We think of our own culture saying, the only thing that's ultimate is random chaos and chance. The only thing that's ultimate is the atoms and forces around us. The only thing ultimate is we're all just stardust. We're all going to be consumed when the sun dies of heat death. It's all nothing. It's all random. It's all chaos. And you see, that is the great enslaving god of meaninglessness of darkness, of chaos. And that is the most fearsome God. It is the one that has enslaved every ancient culture, and it enslaves our own. This is what you see on the eyes of people around you. This is what you feel in your own heart when you're up against the brokenness of the world, is that God of chaos and chance seeking to enslave. And we proclaim the good news. He's nothing. It's nonsense. It all does have a purpose. We have a creator. We see him around us, his invisible attributes clear in all of creation. And when we worship him, we are freed. And that is where freedom is. Brothers and sisters, this is the good news for us, that our Lord Jesus Christ at the cross confronted all of those enslaving powers and he defeated them for you. This is the good news for the culture around us. Let us live it in a way that would be winsome and appealing, that they would see in us our freedom from that obsession with individual rights, our freedom from that obsession with pleasure, the freedom from worshiping that dark ancient god of chaos and the forces of nature. And we say, here is freedom, serving the Creator who made us, who entered the world through his Son, and who now has restored us to fellowship with him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray.